And this evening, in our journey through Ephesians, we're up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Please turn to Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. That's on page 919. And as always, please take home a church Bible with you to keep. That's our gift to you if you don't have a regular personal Bible to use. We also have scriptures in Braille available on the way in on the table for anyone with visual impairment. If you know anyone like that, and you'd love them to come under the sound of the gospel, you know, please do make use of that. And final thing, youngsters, have you got quiz sheets? Awesome. Well done, Elijah. And I can see a few others too. We'll go through those at the end with prizes, as always. Well, as Jen comes up to read, I'm looking for Jen. There she is. Yep, come on up, Jen. Thanks for reading. Here's a good question for each of us to be thinking about during the reading. What are some of Paul's various reasons for why wives should submit and husbands should love? Why does Paul say that? Then there's multiple reasons for wives to submit and husbands to love. Listen out for that. Thanks, Jen.
Right, so we are reading Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thank you, Jen. Let's pray. Dear Father, these are hard verses, but we want to try to trust you, and we pray that you would soften hearts, open minds, Lord, maybe heal some marriages, Lord, protect and strengthen future marriages that don't yet exist, but that will be happening among people here. Lord, give all of us deep-seated joy in the reality to which marriage points, in the real marriage, the eternal marriage. And would that strengthen us to do whatever we need to do to stay joyful in you and stay faithful. Lord, we pray these things for our sakes and in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read verse 32 again. This mystery, says Paul, of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to, someone tell me, what is marriage really about, according to verse 32? Christ and the church, exactly. At its deepest level, this passage is about Jesus Christ and his people. Yes, there are some important things for husbands and wives. We'll come on to that later. Fundamentally, these verses are actually about the Lord Jesus and how he relates to us tonight as we're sitting here in this room. And all the marriage stuff then flows from that. So I've got three simple points this evening, as you can see on the back of the insert in the program. If you're filling in the blanks, here's the first. A word to believers. Whether or not you're a husband here tonight, whether or not you're a wife, these verses are deeply, powerfully relevant to you if you're a believer. Now, maybe you're someone here tonight who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, in which case, it's fantastic to have you with us. Can I give you a special welcome? We often have guests, and some of them are seeking, and I trust you will find Emmanuel to be a place of love, a safe place, and a place of truth as well, for you to wrestle with life's biggest questions. And if that's you, I want to invite you tonight to eavesdrop, and I hope to make you jealous about the kind of life-changing love, trustworthy leadership Christians get to receive, get to come under and be protected by and blessed by, and then also get to mirror in their marriages. So first, a word to believers. And as I run through this, let me just encourage us to bathe in it as I go through it. Just hear it again. I don't think I'm going to say much that will be new to anyone here if you're a believer, but just hear it again and enjoy it. And think to yourself, this is my Lord Jesus. From halfway through verse 23, Christ, says Paul, is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So what have we got there? Well, three things. First of all, Jesus Christ is our head. He's the one whose magnificent leadership and power and authority we get to follow. To quote Ephesians 1 a few months ago, he's the one who God raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So anything in your life that you're ever intimidated by, Jesus is boss of it. Anyone who's ever bullied you, Jesus is going to sort them out. He's over them. And Jesus is the one under whose feet, says Ephesians 1, God has put everything, and he's been given to us as head of the church. So he's our head. Second, in verse 23, we're his body. That means we're inseparable from him. He'll never abandon us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never stop caring about us. He can't, because we're his body. So in verse 23, first, Christ is our head. Second, we're his body. And third, end of verse 23, he's our savior. I know you guys know this, but it's so important to keep preaching to ourselves and rehearsing so that it keeps moving from our heads to our hearts, because it is a life changer. When he died on the cross, he took God's righteous fury at our sin. He took it in our place. And he took it so that God could still remain just and holy and yet still accept us. That's called penal substitutionary atonement. That is the heart of the cross. It's the heart of Christianity. Penal, he took the punishment. Substitutionary, in our place. Atonement, at one-ment, to reunite us, to bring us to God. In other words, he saved us from being what Ephesians 2 called children of wrath. He saved us from the eternal fires of hell. And what else can we see about Christ and the church? Well, look on down to verse 25. Here are two more things. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, all of this is going to bleed out into how we do marriage in a few minutes, but focus first of all on the truths that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So compelled by his love for us, he gave himself to absorb God's anger in our place. That's called propitiation. He gave his righteousness to us, taking from us our sinlessness upon himself. That's called justification. He gave his blood to ransom us, to set us free forever. That was the price that was required. That's called redemption. He gave his life and allowed himself to be forsaken by God in our place so that we might never be forsaken, but instead welcomed into God's family. That's called adoption. Propitiation, justification, redemption, adoption. Those are the truths at the heart of the cross, and every single one of them is Jesus giving himself up for us. But there's more. Let me read again from halfway through verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, okay, so there's an end game to this, there's a purpose, not just save us and then wait for heaven, that he might sanctify her. In other words, that he might make us holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, he cleansed us from sin by the word of the gospel, so that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He loved us and gave himself up for us to make us holy, to wash us clean of all of the stinking, disgusting, clinging, toxic sin that was killing us, that we might be beautiful for him. He's washed us off so that we might be beautiful for him. And he has achieved that in terms of positional sanctification. His righteousness has been given to us as a status. We have a different position than what we used to. And he is achieving that in terms of progressive sanctification. He's helping us inch our way day by day or month by month or at least year by year towards greater godliness in our practical lives. Think back to the last wedding you attended. Maybe it was your own. Mine was an evening wedding outside in South Carolina on the hottest recorded day in 100 years. And the photographer had a lot of airbrushing to do. Don remembers that he married us. My dad preached. Michelle's dad married us. And the poor photographer had a lot of airbrushing to do of water bottles, like, everywhere. Beads of sweat trickling down people's faces, especially as my English groomsman and I were wearing these English-style woolen waistcoats and tailcoats. Needless to say, while we were all totally melting, Michelle somehow still looked just amazing. Plus, I learned something important that day, which is that apparently, and you guys can confirm this or correct me, southern ladies don't sweat. They glisten. Is that right? That's an important lesson for me to learn day one of my marriage. Just like a bride might look the most beautiful she's ever looked as she walks down the aisle on her wedding day, not a spot or a wrinkle or a blemish, just radiant and dazzling and perfect. That's what Jesus Christ will have done to us when we finally get to be with him forever. And then finally, onto this first point, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Here's the Oxford Languages definition of nourish. Quote, provide with the substances necessary for growth, health, and good condition. So Jesus Christ provides for us. He doesn't just provide enough for our survival spiritually or to keep us ticking over. He provides what we need for spiritual growth and health and good condition. Now, we won't always experience spiritual growth and health and good condition, but when we don't, that's on us, not on him, because he provides us amply with his spirit, with his word, with each other, with whatever circumstances are best for us, even if they're hard and painful. He nourishes us, and then he also cherishes us. And the Oxford Languages definition of cherish is to protect and care for someone lovingly. So tonight, if you're here as a Christian, you get to come under the loving, powerful leadership of Jesus Christ as your head. You're under his wings of protection, his perfect wisdom. You're part of his body. He's not only not ever going to forsake you or leave you or stop caring for you, he can't. He's made you his body. He's as committed to you as my head is committed to my torso. He's your everlasting savior. As we saw, he loves you. He gave himself up for you. He gave his blood. He gave his life. He gave his righteousness. He gave his inclusion. He's made you holy. He's washed you. When you finally get to be with him, he will have made you dazzlingly beautiful in your character and spiritually. And right now, he's nourishing you. Right this evening, by these words, not my words, scripture, he's nourishing you this second. And he cherishes you right now at 31 minutes past 4 on February the 12th. He cherishes you at this moment. Just let that sink in. So that is the word tonight for every believer here. Now, from that foundation flows some other stuff for husbands and wives. Flows the pattern for every Christian marriage. In fact, God deliberately designed Christian marriages in the way we're about to see so that they would point to and bear witness to and reflect that amazing, beautiful reality of how Jesus relates to his people. So here's the second point. A word to wives. Submit to and respect your husbands. A word to wives. Submit to and respect your husbands. And immediately, I'm guessing some of us, I can relate to this, are flinching at the S word, right? Just be honest. To be honest, it's sexist, isn't it? I mean, what are we, the 1950s? It's kind of embarrassing. How insulting can you get? No one believes that now, do they? Now, the reason many in our world assume what I've just said, that wives submitting to husbands is sexist, is that they also assume that leaders are somehow inherently better or more valuable or more significant as people than those they lead. That's not the way leadership works in God's design. If that's what you think, you've got the world's lies about what real leadership is. God's truth about leadership is that the leader is no better inherently in and of him or herself than those they're leading. Leadership doesn't imply superiority. Leadership is a different role, not a better role or a higher role. It's a different role from those being led. Listen to how the great apostle Peter, the first top leader of the church, the very first one, opens his second letter. Quote, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He was about as high a leader as you can get in this world. He was under no illusions. We're on equal standing. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. Absolutely equal to the Father in nature, no less than the Father, John 10:30, and loads of other verses, and yet at the same time joyfully willing to submit to the Father, submit to the Father's will, John 6:38, and loads of other verses. So while both genders are of course different, in God's design they're equal. Equal and different is a helpful phrase in this area, equal and different. Let me just say in passing, there are only two genders. I want to say that gently, as we spent a bit of time exploring that a few weeks ago, and the only kind of marriage by definition is between one of each, and that's another discussion, but I just want to affirm that that's where Emmanuel stands, and we don't mean to be sort of blunt and harsh, because I know this can be a very painful issue for many. We're also not anti-intellectual. I don't just say that because it's traditionally what people have assumed. There is real, like, rational theological foundation for that being the case. If you want to discuss that more, grab me afterwards or do email me. Happy to talk about that. And I'm very aware it's very sensitive and countercultural right now to say that. But we believe that's what God's truth is. We believe it does make sense. But we read all the way back at the beginning when God created humanity in Genesis 1, how both genders are beautifully equal. It's Genesis 1, 26 to 28 for your notes. They show that we're both made by God, both genders blessed by God, both genders in God's image. So we're equal in Christ, men and women, husbands and wives, as well as different. Now, one of those differences are that husbands are to lead by loving and wives are to follow by submitting. But we've got to be very careful about what that means. One thing my 7-year-old Teddy likes to do with me these days is introduce me to a couple of his friends. And he comes up to me and he says, Daddy, I'd like you to meet Bisha and Basha. And I know Bisha and Basha. I've met them a few times. I can tell you they're equal. Okay, they're equal. One isn't stronger than the other. But when Teddy then folds his arms, so this is kind of a visual illustration, one goes on top and one goes underneath. That doesn't mean that one is better than the other or stronger or more important. It's just a way for them to naturally fit together in a way that's comfortable and natural and feels good and works. If he tried to fold his arms without either going on top, the result would be painful. A bit like a marriage when both parties are trying to lead or both parties are waiting for the other person to lead. It's like the old joke, what's the slowest thing on four legs? Two Christians trying to go through a door at the same time. After you, no, after you, no, after you. This is about two parties being equal and different. See, not that, but beautifully complementary and fitting into each other in a healthy marriage in a beautifully complementary way that doesn't flatten out or deny their differences, that celebrates the beautiful distinctiveness of women that men can never have, and vice versa, and doesn't imply inequality, just like the Father and the Son in the Trinity doesn't imply inequality between them, according to Scripture. So I know the word submit can be a little incendiary. Again, do come and grab me afterwards if you've got more questions or want to discuss. I think some people do carry scars in this area because of abuses or misunderstandings. I hope that at least helps a little bit. But let's dig a bit deeper into this word for wives. The next thing to note is the context, because go back to the second half of verse 18, which we looked at last week. Ephesians 5:18, second half of verse 18. This is kind of important. Be filled with the Spirit, right? And we saw flowing out of that command are four things that being filled with the Spirit looks like. And it's really neat that they're all the same, in the same form grammatically. They're all present participles. Paul is like, boom, 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 boom. Being filled with the Spirit looks like addressing, verse 19, singing, verse 19, giving thanks, verse 20, and submitting, verse 21. And so we talked about last week, in one sense, we're all meant to be submitting to each other, not aggressively pushing for our own preferences in this church and our own agendas. And the world isn't like that. The world screams, look after number one, me first. I'm going to get my way. I'm going to cling to my rights. We're called to be different. We're called to submit to each other. And then Paul shows the special kind of submission that wives exercise within marriage. And the point is that submission is a sign of being Spirit-filled. Submission is a sign of being Spirit-filled. Submitting to one's husband may not always be easy, and we'll come onto that in a second. According to verse 21, it's a sign of being truly spiritual. Notice as well in verse 22 that this isn't telling women to submit to men in a particular way. It's not even telling wives to submit to other husbands in a particular way. The command here is much narrower. It's wives, submit to your own husbands. Why? Well, because God has designed marriage to reflect and point to Christ and the church. From verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So it's a reflecting of a spiritual reality about Christ and the church as to the Lord. In other words, in the role play of your marriage, wives play the part of the church and husbands play the part of the Lord. That's what it means, as to the Lord, end of verse 22. Reading on from verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We've just covered that. His body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And that shows that this isn't just something specific to Paul's culture or Paul's time in history. This is a universal thing. We can't sort of write this off as being just for them then, but we're different now. Just as Jesus' position as head of the church doesn't vary from culture to culture, so the same is true of husbands being head of their wives from culture to culture. And we'll think briefly about what this looks like in practice, and then move on to the final point in a second. Let me just first point out one last thing. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 isn't some kind of awkward anomaly when it comes to God's word telling wives to submit to husbands. Like Paul was having an off day that day. Or these verses somehow, just these annoying three verses slipped into the canon of inspired scripture when they shouldn't have. And if it wasn't for them, then everything would be easier. Submission is actually consistently the Bible's main application for wives. 1 Peter 3:1, he said, Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2:4, train the young men to be submissive to their own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. So, what does this look like in practice? And scripture is slow to be super specific because this will look different from culture to culture. Not the fact that wives are submitting to their husbands, but how they submit, what that looks like will vary. from time to time in history and culture to culture, from personality to personality. It'll also vary from marriage to marriage. I've seen very healthy marriages in which it looks very different for the wife to submit to the husband in each, but they're both happy and healthy. And it partly depends on things like personality. We do know from examples in Scripture what it doesn't look like. Okay, so a wife submitting to a husband doesn't mean being a doormat. It doesn't mean never disagreeing with him. It doesn't mean never challenging him. It doesn't mean never holding him to account. It doesn't mean never rebuking him or warning him. It doesn't mean the wife cannot be the amazing, multitasking, successful businesswoman of Proverbs 31, who's described as being strong. It doesn't mean that she'll just endure abuse without taking action over that. And I'm going to say a really important word at the end of this about abuse within marriages. What it does mean is that a godly wife will give her husband space to lead. That's what it means. And be patient with him as he learns to lead and fails sometimes. And encourage him when he does lead well. And it'll mean following his leadership with submission that's articulate and intelligent and creative and confident. It'll mean respecting him, verse 33. And it'll mean submission which is in no way demeaning. In fact, the very opposite, because it'll be submission that confers dignity on her and shows that she is a very spiritual, spirit-filled woman. And it'll be submission that reflects and points to the church joyfully placing herself under the leadership of Jesus Christ himself. And as well as speaking to abuse at the end, I'll also speak briefly to singles among us. I haven't forgotten you guys. There's still a lot to say to you. A lot of singles among us who may be getting married in 20 years, 15 years, 10 years. This is crucial pre-season training for you. But let's move on to the final point for now. A word to husbands. Point three, final point, a word to husbands. Love and take responsibility for your wives. Love and take responsibility for your wives. Verse 25. And if you think the wives had it hard, husbands, we've really got it coming. The wives only had three verses. We get nine. Paul doesn't hold back on husbands here. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And we're like, oh, that's easy. So far, so good. I can do that. But it goes on, as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, let's read on, verse 25. He gave himself up for her. So as well as being self-sacrificial, his love was intensely practical. He didn't just sit up in heaven thinking loving thoughts about his people. He actually came down to earth and climbed on the cross for us. He did something for us. He laid down his life for us. Husbands, are you doing that for your wives? Not in the big, spectacular, dramatic ways, which are spectacular, look impressive, which almost never happen, like being a hero and throwing yourself in front of a car to save your wife's life. Like, no. I used to daydream about doing that when I was a newlywed, think I'd love to be a hero and literally take the car for Michelle or something. Here's what it really looks like. Here's how it counts in the small ways that may only be seen by the Lord, which won't get plaudits, which won't be spectacular and glorious and dramatic, and everyone will go, what a great self-sacrificial husband. No, it'll look like washing the dishes, being the one to get up in the night when the baby's crying, pulling out of the trip with buddies because she's ill and needs looking after, choosing the family vacation she wants over the one you want. Now you're loving her. Now you're giving yourself up for her. And it's really interesting for me to see in these verses, although they tell wives to submit, they never actually tell husbands to lead. They only tell husbands to love. Now leading, that's weird, isn't it? Leading would have been the corollary to submitting, would have been the matching command. Strange. Why doesn't it ever tell husbands to lead, which would match telling wives to submit? Well, here's the reason. Husbands lead by loving. It is telling husbands to lead whenever it tells us to love. When you're standing as the master of all you survey in the middle of your kitchen at home and you're firing out instructions to your wife, telling her everything you want her to do and demanding that she does it and when you want it done by, that's not leading. That's not leading. Yes, some reasonable, mutually agreed, practical coordination is needed for a working marriage. Every now and again, you'll have to step up, take responsibility, and make some decisions. But it's when you're washing the dishes and getting up in the night for the baby and putting your wife before your hobbies and your other buddies when she needs you and being unselfish with the family vacation plans, now you're really leading. That is really leading. Because husbands lead by loving. Husbands lead by loving. A few years ago, a friend said to me words to the effect of, if you're ever arguing with your wife over something that you want and she doesn't, and the reason that you want it isn't because you think it's for her best, you've already gone wrong. What are you even doing arguing? You've gone wrong already. And I'm definitely not saying I've nailed this. Far from it. But that's the aspiration, right? That's the aim. To never catch yourself playing an angry game of tug of war with her between what you want for yourself and what's best for her. And when we start to love our wives in this way, guys, and show leadership by initiating that kind of love in our marriages, guess what's likely to happen? Over time, that's going to come home to roost. You may well find that in time, she in turn starts a powerful pursuit of your happiness and wanting what's best for you and mirroring your selflessness. But you're the leader, so you do it first and you do it unconditionally, regardless of how she responds. Well, next, notice that husbands aren't just called to lay down their lives for their wives. They're called to lay down their lives for their wives in a way that will help their wives grow and become more and more beautiful spiritually. Let me read from verse 25 again and just follow the logic. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Now, obviously, we husbands don't have the spiritual power to supernaturally sanctify our wives in the way that Jesus sanctifies his people. But there's still a parallel here. There's still a kind of an equivalence. So are we giving ourselves up for our wives in a way that promotes their spiritual health and growth and increasing beauty? You know, are we offering to inconvenience our own lives for a bit so they can get away to a good Christian conference? Are we offering to take the kids on a Saturday morning to enable our wives to have a quiet time? Are we freeing up our wives to head off to a nice coffee shop for a couple of hours with a good Christian book? Are we offering to put the kids down ourselves one evening every couple of weeks to enable our wives to get to the excellent ladies' book group? Because if we are consistently loving our wives in ways that they're helping them to grow, as per verse 26, which is the way Christ loves us, we will get to see them gradually become more and more and more beautiful as the years go by. That's what Jesus is doing to us, isn't it? Look at Jesus' example to us husbands again from verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. I want to do everything I can to help Michelle be splendorous in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, if we're not already in heaven, by how I love her. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, verse 28. So there is a parallel. It's not just that's how Jesus loves us and we can't do that for our... You can do something very similar for your wives. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Guys, in loving your wives in these ways, let me make this a little easier for you. You're really loving yourselves. Because... that's what verse 31 is saying. You're one unit with them. You're one flesh with them. You're really loving yourselves when you make these sacrifices. Just say that, remember that in the moment when it's hard. And then finally, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church, as we thought about at the start, are we husbands in Emmanuel nourishing and cherishing our wives? You know, are we taking the time and effort to listen to them when they want to talk, even when we're tired? Do we ever buy them flowers for no particular reason? Do we ever make them coffee or take them out for lunch or hug and kiss them without it needing to be sexual? If asked right now, I wonder, would your wife say that she feels emotionally nourished and cherished by you? Well, husbands who do love their wives with that kind of leadership will get to watch their wives, by God's grace, blossom and flourish and grow ever more beautiful as the years go by. Just being honest for a moment, personally, I wouldn't say I've always done well in marriage. Boy, if I had to improve. I'm looking out, assuming I'm not the only one. But where we've failed in different ways, that's where the grace comes in. That's the beauty of the cross. As verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That includes him giving himself up to pay for the sins and failures within our marriages. So if your marriage isn't yet where you want it, don't be discouraged. You know, receive God's grace and patience for you. Extend that same grace and patience for your spouse who's failing at loving you as he or she should, just as you're failing at loving them as you should. And then at least these verses tell us which direction to be aiming in. We've got our work cut out. At least we know where to be heading, which direction to be clawing and fighting for progress in. So as I wrap up, three final comments. Number one, work on yourself and not on your spouse. Work on yourself and not on your spouse. Love your spouse, encourage your spouse, respect your spouse, lay your life down, but don't work on your spouse. Let the Holy Spirit do that. You work on yourself. Your spouse may have a big old speck in their eye. Well, Jesus had a story about that. And number two, and this is really important, if anyone here is experiencing abuse of any kind in your marriage, whether it's verbal abuse or a dating relationship, whether it's verbal abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or any other kind, please, please, please do not leave today without grabbing me. In a quiet moment, find a quiet corridor to talk briefly or at least text me or email me this week. If you're not sure about whether or not you are experiencing abuse, come and tell me about it. Let's talk about whether or not you're experiencing abuse. And if there is abuse, I can promise as your pastor to use great care and discretion in how we proceed, but I promise you it shouldn't be that way, and I promise you it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. These verses in no way condone any kind of abuse, which the Bible says repeatedly elsewhere is deeply wicked and God will judge it, and you're not being told to just endure it. And third and finally, as I promised, a word to the singles among us. Really simple. Live for the eternal marriage. Okay, live for the eternal marriage, the real thing. If you do get married in the future, don't go for the girl with the gorgeous bod or the guy who's really successful or funny or wealthy. Go for the godly Christian person who understands the beautiful vision God's word has cast for us tonight. Go for the godly Christian girl who's going to be able to willingly respect and follow and submit to your leadership. Go for the godly Christian guy who's going to be a real man and lovingly lay down his life for you. That's what real men do. Like Christ, who you can joyfully, confidently submit to. And whether or not you get married in the future, if you do, if you don't, doesn't matter. Live for the eternal marriage. That's where real fulfillment and joy are to be found. Singleness doesn't need to end your hopes of fulfillment. Jesus Christ himself, the most perfect, complete man who ever lived, was single. Elsewhere, Paul massively commends singleness and gives some huge advantages and blessings attached to it. So do not listen to the lies of this world, especially around Valentine's Day in a couple of days from now. Really ticks me off. Early in our marriage, Michelle and I, as a kind of protest, would not give each other a card on Valentine's Day. We'd do loads of nice stuff for each other, meals and cards, the day before or the day after, But Valentine's Day was invented by card companies as another splurge on the altar of commercialism and materialism, and it helps fuel the lie that you're not complete without romantic love. Nonsense. You're not complete without Christ. So don't listen to the lies of this world. Yes, being single can be super painful and frustrating, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But let me say to you in love, fight to trust God's plan for your life, whatever it may hold, whether or not it may hold a husband or a wife. He is in control. He does love you. And cultivate a longing for the real thing, to which marriage is only a short-term, temporary pointer. Jesus Christ coming to be the perfect husband for us, his people, forever and ever and ever. Let's have some quiet before I pray. Loving Father, if I've said things clumsily, please would you salve any wounds. Lord, if I've said things unclearly, please would you straighten out any confusion. Thank you for the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that that is the ultimate reality. Lord, thank you too for the gift of marriage. But Lord, please would it be a gift that isn't idolized or despised, but which fulfills its function to reflect and point to the eternal marriage between Christ and us. Lord, I pray for single people here to find and enjoy contentment in where you have them for now. Lord, I pray for wives that they would be able to submit intelligently and joyfully and articulately, creatively, and be strong women, maybe be businesswomen, successful women, like in Proverbs 31. But nonetheless, Lord, would they joyfully trust your word and submit to their husbands, and would they work out what that looks like and what that means for them? Lord, I pray for the husbands here, that they wouldn't be domineering. Lord, if there is abuse going on, please would that come to light? Would there be repentance? Would there be healing? Lord, please help the husbands among us to be neither passive nor abusive and domineering. Help us to lead by loving. Help us to lead by loving in a way that helps our wives to grow and blossom and become more and more beautiful as the years go by. Thank you that that is what Jesus does for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.